thank you for those tonight. Thank you, Sharla, for playing. And if you want to get your handout out and turn to Acts chapter 28, Acts chapter 28, kind of start there, and we'll be majoring in the book of Acts tonight. But as we come to this, and you have the maps on the back, although I know they're small for you, and I didn't want to enlarge them and then get several sheets of paper going for you. So I thought, well, I'll put them on there. I know they're small, but they're there. If you have a magnifying glass, you can pull the magnifying glass out at home and look at that later. I just thought, as much as it would be nice to have it fuller sheet, I thought, now I'm talking making little booklets. That's a little much for what we want. And I thought, I can put the maps up on the screen and be better to see, hopefully, and work through this. So as we come to Acts chapter 28, here's the questions that I had. As I noted, these decided to answer these questions that I had in the box, and I'm not sure when it was put in there, but since we were had already started in on the prison epistles, I figured this study on Sunday night was prompting the questions, because we really didn't address the prison question, if you will, concerning Paul. We just noted that this was most likely here, this Roman imprisonment. Most people that study the scriptures that have researched these things and looked at this tend to believe it is now, as we are here in Rome with Luke and Paul, that this is where Paul writes the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and it is in this imprisonment. Some will say, it may be in Caesarea, and we'll not touch on that aspect, but we'll hit Caesarea as we work our way through the book of Acts on this. But some will say, it was while he was at Caesarea that he wrote those. And when you look at the overall scheme of things by looking at the book of Acts, it really tends to be rather, that's kind of stretching it. For the major reason, as we read in Philippians and in Philemon, Paul is expecting to be released. Because he tells the church at Philippi and he tells Philemon, hey, prepare a room, I'm coming. And when he's in Caesarea, there's no indication he's going to be released. So I personally don't hold to that it's in Caesarea. But when we look at the overall scheme of things as we come to the end of the book of Acts and realize what Paul's gone through to get to this point, it seems very likely that, no, it's the Roman imprisonment. And part of that also in the Roman in the prison epistles, he also notes about those in Caesar's house, having come to know Christ as their Savior. The praetorium specifically is a word that is used there, which speaks of Rome. It doesn't speak of the Roman buildings in Caesarea that he went to when the chief captain sends him from Jerusalem down to Caesarea because of the assassination plot. The Caesarea place is the Roman headquarters, so to speak, for Israel, because they're an occupying force. They have the fortress up in Jerusalem overseeing the temple, but that's not their real place to take care of a lot of Roman stuff. It's back down where it's a little safer on the coast. So Caesarea is kind of the Roman headquarters, if you will, for occupying Israel. But it's not the praetorium. That would never be a word used in reference to the Roman buildings there in Caesarea. So again, it's going back to referring to Rome there. But as we look at this, here are the questions that I was given. What were Paul's charges against him in Rome? Insurrection? ? Was he in prison awaiting trial? Was he convicted of anything? Was there any release and second imprisonment? And so we'll work through that, particularly the first one, and of course insurrection kind of follows it. Was it because of insurrection that Paul had charges laid against him? So as we come here to the book of Acts, chapter 28, it says, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him." And so we can't answer one of these questions. Was he in prison awaiting trial? In Rome, the answer is no. He was under house arrest. He was in a hired house, yes, with Roman soldiers, because he's still a suspect. He's awaiting trial. So he's within the Roman legal system, waiting for that trial before Caesar to come. But he's able to be at home, so to speak. But yes, there are Roman soldiers that are keeping watch on him. How many? Luke doesn't tell us. There could have been 2 inside, 2 outside. So he could have had 4 at a time for every shift. Again, as you read the prison epistles, you note that he had contact with these people. And many of them came to know Christ as their Savior before actually getting to Caesar's home, so to speak. But he's under house arrest while he is waiting trial here in Rome, that is. Is he convicted of anything? Well, let's find out. So we're going to take a stroll through the book of Acts as we ask that point number one. What were Paul's charges against him? Which is a good question. One that, to be quite actually to answer, we don't know. Let's follow this through. I mean, we've gone through the book of Acts. I realize that. It has been a while. But let's go back to Acts chapter 21. And we'll just kind of try to quickly walk our way. Yes, there's a lot of points through this. And we'll not necessarily stop at each one. But as we work our way through Acts chapter 21, to get the broader context, Paul has come off of his third missionary journey. He's been picking up the offering that the Gentile churches have been taking up to help the poor saints in Jerusalem, to use a term that's used. They've been collecting so that Paul can take it to Jerusalem to give as an offering to the Jewish Christians. And you see that at the end of the book of Romans. Paul is noting to the Roman church as he's giving them his letter, preparing because he wants to go see them. And we'll touch on that as well here in a little bit. But he notes that, you know, currently I'm on my way to Jerusalem with this offering. And as soon as I take care of that, Paul wanted to start and head off on his fourth missionary journey, to go to Rome and ultimately on to Spain, as he notes to the Romans at the end of the book. So I want to not use you in a bad sense, but I want to have you help me as I come to Rome to send me further west to get all the way over to Spain. So that's what we see coming. He's come into Jerusalem, and we know, again, the Jews are concerned of Paul's preaching with the Jews in Israel, and there are some that have taken a vow, and the leadership there in the Jerusalem church encourages Paul, be a part of this vow to help show the Jews that you are still Jewish. And this was something that was perfectly fine even as a believer for him to do. And so he does so. And so as we come to verse 27, as he is there with these men, they're on the Temple Mount. It says in verse 27, that's where we'll kind of pick it up. It says, "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. That's what starts this imprisonment. These Asian Jews that have come from Asia, and that's Asia Minor, that's the province of Asia in, okay, there we go, we've got it. This is Asia as we see here. This is the province of Asia. That's what it's called. It's a Roman province called Asia. It's not our Asia that we have in our minds of China, India, Southeast Asia. That's Asia to us. We've got to think Roman. We've got to think first century. This is Asia. This, what we know as Turkey today, is Asia Minor. But this is Asia, where Ephesus, Thyatira, the seven churches of the book of Revelation are in the province of Asia. So that's where these Jews have come from. They've come from Ephesus, probably, Thyatira, Pergamum, Colossae, you know, wherever in this region. So they've had the influence of Paul on his various missionary journeys. I mean, one, he's just come from there. And so these Asian Jews, they too have come down to Jerusalem. And they see Paul on the Temple Mount. And as we've noted in the past, a warning on the Temple Mount, if you were to, I mean, some study Bibles will have kind of a picture of the grounds of the temple itself in the back. Some of them don't. Some will give a picture of an overlay of Jerusalem, but some will show the temple. But on the Temple Mount, there was a kind of an inner court that, again, as I've mentioned, kind of had a pony wall, and noted on the pony wall this statement: no foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. So, the Jews were letting Gentiles know, no trespassing for fear of expected death. You pass this wall, you're going to die. So we have, obviously, Paul is beyond that wall. Can Paul be beyond the wall? Yes. He's a Jew. Yes, he's a believer. But he's a Jew. He has every right to be beyond that wall. But these Jews who are unbelieving Jews, who don't like Paul, you know, make these accusations. This is a rabble-rouser, in essence. He's been preaching against this place. Which, is that true? He's not preaching against this place. Christ is the fulfillment of all of this. But again, do they see Christ as a fulfillment of it? No, because they haven't accepted Christ. And they don't like the preaching of Paul. You see that as we went through the book of Acts. Wherever he went, speaking to the Gentiles, or the Jews in the synagogue, those that accepted him were grateful. Those that rejected him tended to cause problems. And they continue to cause problems. So they cry out with this. Notice our parentheses of verse 29, and we'll touch on this. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So again, Paul had other men from the churches, from the churches in Greece and Macedonia that went with him, part of the accountability, because he had an offering. And not that Paul was not, able to deliver such, but, when money is concerned, we try to make sure that things are carried out properly. We have safeguard measures. And that's what these churches were doing. So, yes, the church in Corinth might have somebody with Paul, the church from Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi, maybe even some of these over here in Asia that had given to this offering, were sending men with Paul to take that money to Jerusalem. One, their safety in numbers. I mean, remember, these people are traveling by boat, by land. Robbers are notorious. So, you know, better to go in numbers. And so we have Trophimus, and by that name, that is a Greek name, not a Jewish name. So he is a Gentile. Now, can Trophimus go beyond this pony wall? No. He has that warning. Death will follow. And so as Luke notes, for they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, and so they trump up these charges as if Paul has a Gentile beyond that wall. And so they incite the Jews that are on the Temple Mount. Now, it is interesting that, yes, the people, and we come to verse 30, and all the people, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, they want to take him out. I mean, any Jew that's living in Israel at that time, to hear something like what was said, that here's a man causing problems, yeah, let's take him out. He's desecrating our temple, our beloved temple. How dare he do that? And so this is the initial charge, in essence, that he has a Gentile beyond the wall where he's not supposed to have it, have them. And so therefore, both of them are worthy of death. And that's where this whole thing starts. And it's, to me, it's a fascinating study to read and see what progresses in this. Because nothing is done. So we have these Asian Jews. So as we look at it from a legal standpoint, the guilty party is Paul. So he's the defendant. Who's the prosecutor? The Asian Jews. They're the ones that have brought up these charges. And Roman law is very similar to ours. I mean, we get our procedures and stuff a lot from Roman law. We follow some of the same things that they did as well. So we can think of it in our own, you know, legal mind of having the two sides, the defense attorney, the prosecutor, and knowing these things going on. And Luke is an eyewitness. If you go back to verses 15 through 18, as they come here, you see the pronoun change, we, us. So Luke, our author, this is one of the times when he is present in these events. So from chapter 21 all the way to the end, Luke is present. So he is an eyewitness to these things. Now Luke is not beyond the wall either, because Luke is a Gentile. Luke is a Greek name, not a Hebrew name. So he is an eyewitness to these things and knows of what's going on. As we move forward with this, as we note these points, again, he's an eyewitness. At the meeting of the Sanhedrin, turn over to chapter 23, if you will. We'll not go over him, Paul talking to the chief captain, although, I mean, that is helpful in one sense. The chief captain thinks he's an Egyptian rabble-rouser, finds out that he's not. And that has some bearing on it because, again, he comes down because he hears the commotion down on the temple grounds. And so the Romans soldiers come, you know, charging out of the fortress of Antonia, and captures Paul, wants to know what's going on, because this is, in essence, a mob scene going on as they're beating him to death. And to capture him, think he's the Egyptian, talks to him, no, I'm not an Egyptian. I'm a Jew, but I was born in Tarsus. Oh, okay. And again, as we know, he will beat him to find out what's going on because the crowd is jabbering all sorts of stuff. And the chief captain can't make any sense out of that. And Paul asks, you know, can I speak to the crowd? In chapter 22 is him standing on the steps of the fortress, speaking to them in Hebrew. And they're fine until he says, God sent me to the Gentiles to preach. And then they start hollering, and away with him. And then says, okay, let's take him inside. Let's scourge him. We'll get the truth out of him. Paul says, guys, are you supposed to scourge a Roman citizen before he's condemned? No. Go get the chief captain. You're a citizen? Yes, I was freeborn. The chief captain spent a large sum of money to become a Roman citizen. He said, I was freeborn. I was born in a Jewish family, yes, but I was born free. And so, yes, they stop. Okay, nope, no scourging this guy. We don't want to get in trouble with Rome. And so we have them coming now. Chief captain's got to figure out what. I mean, the Jews want this guy dead. I need to find out why. He's a Roman citizen, so I really need to find out why. I can't just let the Jews, even though Paul is a Jew, he is a Roman citizen. And he has those rights, whether the chief captain likes it or not. He has those rights as a Roman citizen. He can't. What's the matter?
No, I'm just trying to figure out. He's a Roman citizen because Rome ruled this area?
Rome ruled all of that, you see, yes.
That's what makes him a citizen.
No, we don't know how his family became citizens. His dad could have purchased it. And then anybody with those provisions, anybody born in Paul's family would have become citizens, kind of like us. You know, I'm an American citizen because my parents were American citizens and I was born into their family. So there is some of that that's there. As again, the chief captain notes, I purchased it. So he spent money to become a Roman citizen, which was possible to do. But Paul notes, I was freeborn. My family was a Roman citizen, and because I was born in that family, I'm now a Roman citizen. And notes that to him in this, you know, commotion, if you will. How did you get your citizenship, in essence? So he notes that in verse 28 of chapter 22. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Can they enforce that and actually kill somebody? Because Rome kind of ruled that.
They kind of watched over it. No, they would kill somebody.
They have the authority to do that?
The Jews, in one sense, no, because we see that with Christ. But if you work the Jews up, they would. We see that with Stephen.
So they didn't actually have authority, they just took authority over somebody?
Specifically in that time, yes. Judaism did not, I mean, they ruled themselves, but I would put rule in quotation marks. Rome ruled. And part of that ruling was, yes, they have capital punishment. You Jews, not necessarily. You had to get permission. That's what we see again with the crucifixion. The Jewish ruling, Sanhedrin, said, we want Jesus dead. They trump up their charges. They want him dead. But they know that they can't go forward with capital punishment because they are under Rome. And so they take him to Pilate. They want this done right. Rome kills. Rome has capital punishment. We'll take him to Rome to have him tried and crucified. But they understood that they couldn't without reprisals. And yet, at times they did, because Stephen later is stoned to death. He wasn't given over to the Romans, but when you look at Stephen's circumstances, you know, they became overheated on this. They didn't like what Stephen was saying, and we might say they became crazy mad with this and just took him out. I'm sure there would have been reprisals had Rome heard about it, but Stephen also wasn't necessarily a Roman citizen. I mean, neither was Christ. Well, it is. Rome is also religious. And this is a religious place, the temple. This is Judaism's religion. And they'll respect that to an extent. They do, but it concerns religion, which to them is more mythological, but they are concerned about that. That's part of the reason why Pilate is concerned about killing the Son of God. It's like, ooh. That's like me, Pilate, saying, okay, I'm going to take out Jupiter or Zeus or Mercury, one of our gods. No, we don't do that. So there is that superstitious, but there is that religious side of them that says, you know, hey, that's theirs, and it's hands off to an extent, unless Rome just gets fed up with the Jews and their religion, that they will, as they will do later, this building is going to be leveled to the ground. Rome was tired with the Jews' insurrections, the Jews hating Rome. And so, yes, in 70 AD, they come in and say, fine, okay, we'll level this city to the ground. 60-plus years later, they come in and do it again in the Bar Kochba rebellion. So they're lenient, they're helpful to an extent. You go beyond our patience, and Rome will put its heel down.
So this is about what, late 50s?
Where we're at with Paul in the Sanhedrin, we're in the mid-ish 50s. So we've been 20 years or so since Christ has been crucified and risen again, yes, about around those times, mid-late 50s. I think I have the publishing of the Roman book about 56, 57, and this would be after that because that was written during the third trip. So this is not that long after, because he's made it to Jerusalem with the offering. So yes, about 57, 58 AD. And so we have this. Well, because Paul is now a Roman prisoner, if you will, they've taken him in custody, but the Jews don't like him. They need to find out what's going on. So in chapter 23, we have Paul being brought down from the fortress of Antonia, again, right beside the Temple Mount in the northwest corner, down to the Sea of the Sanhedrin, so that the chief captain can figure out what's going on. Why did the Jews want to kill Paul? And so as we come into point D, is that at the meeting of the Sanhedrin, Paul notes a division between the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so he calls out the truth of the scriptures, which the Pharisees affirm, but the Sadducees deny, in order to garner support for himself. You see that chapter 23, verses 6 through 10, as he's there, and he notes verse 6, says, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, am I called in question? Now, he is stating the truth. The Asian Jews hate him because of what? He's preaching Christ. Well, when we preach Christ, what are we preaching? The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Pharisees, in their understanding of the scriptures, affirm, as we will continue to note. It says in verse 7, and when he had said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So Paul is shrewd as he stands there, and I think he may have even had a twinkle in his eye, to call out to say, I am a Pharisee, I am the son of a Pharisee, and because of what I affirm as a Pharisee about the resurrection, that's why I'm here. Knowing that, yes, he's a Christian. And the Pharisees aren't going to like him for that, but he didn't pull that up. He didn't pull up that fact. He pulled up the fact of the truth of the resurrection. So can the Pharisees go against him? They can't. Whether they want to or not, they can't, because they have to affirm what they believe. We do believe in the resurrection. We can't stand here and condemn Paul on the resurrection when we believe in the resurrection. But the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, and so they will naturally have something against Paul anyway. But Paul uses that shrewd understanding to his advantage at this point, which causes the division. The Pharisees say, oh, nope, he's okay, he's fine, he's good, he's good, he's good. Yes, because we affirm the resurrection. And we can't not confirm it and affirm it, even though we may not like Paul, because this is our belief. We do believe this. And as we see here, he's like between two groups here, and he's being pulled apart, so the captain has to come back in. Verse 9, and there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. So again, he's being pulled apart. This time the Pharisees want him out, but the Sadducees want him gone. The Pharisees want to hold on to him because they have to affirm their beliefs in opposition to the Sadducees, because there is that rub between these two groups within Judaism. And that has been a political pull religiously. Sometimes the Sadducees are more in power, sometimes the Pharisees are more in power. But there is that rub between those two. And Paul uses it to his advantage. We see assassination plot develop as, again, people want Paul dead. And so we have the assassination plot, and somehow this gets word to Paul's sister. The son, his nephew, comes to Paul and says, hey, Paul, there's men that have vowed a vow. They're not going to eat until you're dead. Paul calls for the chief captain, says, young man, you need to go talk to the chief captain. Chief captain, you need to talk to this young man. He tells him what he knows, and we see that the chief captain, Claudius Lysias, at the end of chapter 23, sends 470 soldiers to take Paul from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. When the Romans do something, they do something big. They want to enforce this. I mean, he's been told 40 men have bound themselves together in verse 21. Well, we need an overwhelming force if 40 men are vowing to take Paul out. And so 470 soldiers are called to secure Paul and take him from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. We can kind of see it in the bottom of our picture here, that trip, I say down, because Jerusalem is up, but they're going to the seacoast to take him down to Caesarea. Again, where the Romans have a much stronger force, if you will, to watch over folks. And so he's taken down there. And as we work through this, and one we find out is the chief captain's name, Claudius Lysias, verse 26 of chapter 23. And so he's taken down there. And as we continue, Paul speaks to Governor Felix after his accusers come down to Caesarea, because Claudius Lysias has let the Sanhedrin know, guys, the guy you don't like, I've taken him down to Caesarea. You want to continue this? You've got to go down to Caesarea too. And so they do. And the governor, the Roman governor, Felix, is there. And so Paul speaks to Governor Felix after his accusers come down to Caesarea in chapter 23, verse 32, on into chapter 22. And so again, he gives his testimony. He speaks. He notes, that, and as you see the subpoints, it is to be noted, the Asian Jews are not in attendance. Again, going back to our beginning, who's accusing Paul? Asian Jews. Guess who's supposed to be there? The Asian Jews. But they're not. They're missing. Yet the case is moving forward, which we'll ask, we'll continue to beg the question, why is this going forward? Rome doesn't want to upset the apple cart too much with the Jews. They want to satisfy the Jews, keep them happy. So that is part of this, and we'll see that as you read through here. But it is noted, the Asian Jews are not there who first cried out. In chapter 24, verse 21, Paul notes as he's speaking, yeah, I stand here really uncondemned, and he notes that in the previous verses, but he notes as he says in verse 21, he says, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, am I called in question by you this day? And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know of the uttermost of your matter. And so he cuts Paul off, but he notes, you know, you were doing fine, but you note, yeah, there is one thing I did. When I was up there with them, I did cry out for the resurrection. That's why I'm called into question. And so they got into a little brouhaha over that. But he notes there, verse 18, let's back up. He says, now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, verse 17. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. So he notes, he gives them an out. Okay, the Asian Jews should be here, but they're not. This council, did I do anything wrong when I was in the council? And he knows, except for the fact that I did cry out about the resurrection. And the council can't say anything, because did he do anything illegal when they were in the council? And I realize we didn't read the whole thing, but the answer again is no, he didn't. So should he be there? No. He should be released. But Governor Felix does nothing about Paul, hoping instead to receive some money under the table. And again, we note, he said, well, when the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of the matter. Let's continue reading. And he commanded a centurion to keep him and let him have liberty, that he should have forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, wanting to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Felix is hoping for some, yes, money under the table. Paul, grease my palm, and we'll let you go. Why? Because he wanted to show the Jews a favor. Yes, Rome doesn't like Judaism. But Rome likes peace. What can we do to keep this occupying country at peace with us? Yes, they can be harsh when it's needed. But they don't want that. What can we do to be at peace with them? Well, here's a way to satisfy them. Let's keep Paul in prison. Unless, of course, he bribes us. And then we'll see to it that he quietly leaves. The Jews none the wiser. But Paul's not paying any bribes. And we see that he's left over for Festus to take care of. But again, bound to satisfy the Jews. That's point I. The Jews inquire in chapter 25 with Festus concerning Paul with an assassination plot. As Festus goes up to Jerusalem, the Jews say, "Hey, Festus, Felix left a rabble-rouser. And we'd like him to be taken care of." And so he says, "Well, come on down with me to Caesarea." But there's an assassination plot. They really want Paul to come up to Jerusalem. No, bring him up from Caesarea, and we'll take care of this. So the Jews come down to Caesarea, verses 6 through 8. Again, and I would say this, let's back up to point K. Providentially, Paul is kept in Caesarea because he is a Roman citizen under Roman custody awaiting further trials. I think it is providential that he stays there. Because again, as we continue chapter 25, verses 6 through 8, the Jews can't prove any of their charges, but there is this assassination plot for him. So that's in verse 3, wanting him to come up is no, but let's note that. Verse 1 of chapter 25. "Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, lying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly hither." So as Festus is up in Jerusalem, they inquire because they want him to come up because we've got some guys that'll take him out on the way. But God providentially has Festus say, "Nope, Paul's going to stay in Caesarea." That's one of those questions. Did they starve to death? Yeah. Luke doesn't let us know, but, something happened to them. They broke their vow and had to go through the law to redo themselves with this vow and get right with God. Yeah. I don't know. That's one of those questions that will never be answered. But yes, you do wonder about them. What happened to them? But here are some people that want to take Paul out. They want to kill him on the way up. Providentially, God has Festus say, "Nope, you want to deal with this Roman citizen that I have? You're going to have to come down to Caesarea." And so, yes, they come down to Caesarea. And the Jews come down to Caesarea, cannot prove any of their charges against Paul, verses 6 through 8. They bring these things up, but there's nothing there. The other thing to be noted, Lysias never goes down to Caesarea. We saw that when Lysias comes down, I'll know further of this matter. But the chief captain never comes down. Why? Because he would prove Paul's innocency, ultimately. But he doesn't. And as we continue in chapter 25, Festus, point M, does not render a verdict, but instead favors the Jews and asks Paul to go back up to Jerusalem. They have their charges. They can't figure anything out. Verse 8, he says, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, verse 9, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Now, Paul has answered these things several times, has he not? So what does Paul do? As a Roman citizen, I think really the only thing he could do. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou knowest very well, or thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. And so Paul appeals to Caesar. He has that right as a Roman citizen. If he is not getting justice at whatever level he's at, he has the right to appeal, just like we do. We have the right to appeal eventually all the way to the Supreme Court. If we feel that, you know, we are being charged wrongly, we're innocent, whatever the case may be, we have that right to appeal. Well, we get some of that, yes, from Roman law. Roman law gave Roman citizens the right to appeal their cases all the way to Caesar himself. And Paul takes that. I mean, what choice does he have? He knows he's innocent. His real accusers are never there to accuse him. Those that are there aren't accusing him anything worthy of death. The Roman government isn't doing anything to help Paul, just showing the Jews a favor because they don't want the Jews to be too upset. And so they're not acquitting him. They're also not charging him. They're leaving him in limbo. So Paul does, I think, really the only thing he can do, and that is, okay, I will appeal to Caesar. And so we have him appealing to Caesar. And again, I trust we know the rest of the story. He presents his case. Festus is there. King Agrippa comes and visits Festus since he's just come into the governorship. Paul speaks before King Agrippa, and Agrippa notes, this guy should have been released. Festus, this guy should have been released, but he's appealed to Caesar. So send him to Caesar. But in that, part of it is Festus has Agrippa and these others. Let's hear Paul, because we've got to write something to Caesar. And we need to look good. We don't want egg on our face as Roman officials here, because Paul's appealed to Caesar. So we've got to send a letter to Caesar about why this prisoner is coming. And we see that nothing is recorded for us. So what charges are against Paul at this point? To go back to our question, we don't know. Luke doesn't record for us. We know the why he's here, why we've gotten to this point, because some false charges were leveled against him way back in chapter 21. But he's been in Caesarea for 2 years, so we have 2 more years that have gone on since that initial time, and we don't have charges. But Paul's going to Rome. And so as we continue, this is why I believe most, and I think it is a good thought, why Paul is acquitted in Rome in this imprisonment. But as you come again back to the end of Acts, as Paul is there in chapter 28 before the end, he gathers the Jews and he asks the Jews, "Have you heard about me?" "Yeah, we've heard about you, but not about why you're here as a prisoner." "No, we don't know anything. Nobody from Rome, nobody from Jerusalem has said anything about you." But remember, Paul went by boat, but got delayed because of the storm and everything. And Jews had already made it to Rome that were in Jerusalem, said, "Nope, we've heard no word. We don't know anything about why you're here." So most would believe that, in all likelihood, he was not convicted. So, going down to point three, try to finish this up tonight. Was he in prison awaiting trial? The answer is yes, but he's in house arrest, as we see at the end of the book of Acts. Was he convicted of anything? I think it looks as though Paul was acquitted for lack of evidence and witnesses. One, it's noted, as we see in verses 17 through 21, nope, nobody's here. We don't have anybody from Jerusalem waiting for you to, for them to go stand before Caesar and get after you. Luke notes that Paul is in Rome for 2 years, giving the Jews ample time to come to Rome. And this is more a bit of a conjecture on my part, though in all likelihood, the Jews were glad to see Paul under Roman authority, unable to travel and evangelize, besides their own disdain of standing before Gentiles. So I don't know that the Jews would have wanted to go to Rome and stand before the Gentiles concerning Paul. Yes, they hate Paul. But when we go back and look at the crucifixion of Christ, his trial, the Jews that brought him, did they go into the judgment hall? Our gospel writers note they did not, because they were Jews and that was a Gentile building. We're not going to defile ourselves in that. Never mind that they were defiling themselves by a trumped-up charge against this man that they want killed, but that's beside the point. They did not go into the judgment hall. They would not. So would they go to Rome, the very seat of the Roman Empire, that they wouldn't go into the judgment hall in Jerusalem? It would be very doubtful that they would want to go into the judgment hall in Rome, even to raise their voices against Paul. However, Paul's under Roman custody. Is Paul able to go out and go on that fourth missionary journey that he talked about? Nope. So are the Jews satisfied? Yeah, to some extent. He's out of our hair. He's not out preaching the gospel. Well, yes, he is out preaching the gospel. He's been preaching on the ship. He's been preaching in imprisonment while he's there in Rome. Caesar's household knows about that. So, yes, I believe that there is a release. Again, because of lack of evidence. Whenever he does, whenever his charges come up, Where are your accusers, Paul? They're not here, Caesar. Well, then you're free to go. There's no case. If the prosecutor's witnesses aren't here, if the prosecution isn't here, there's no case. Go on, Paul. So I believe that there is that release. Is there a second imprisonment then? To which I would say yes, and we'll try to work our way through these quickly. The evidence in the scriptures seems to indicate that Paul was released. In Paul's third missionary journey, he writes to the church at Rome, hoping to come to visit them on his way further west to Spain after he stops in Jerusalem to deliver the Gentile offering. God will indeed have Paul go to Rome, just not exactly as he had traveled before. Rome is paying the expenses this time. And so does Paul get to Rome as he hoped for in the Roman epistle? Yes. Just not the way Paul was probably thinking when he wrote the epistle. But Paul does get to Rome at the expense of Rome as a prisoner. As we notice some places in Paul's pastoral epistles, he notes some places which do not coincide with his three missionary journeys that we see noted in the book of Acts. And so we'll just kind of quickly go through these. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Timothy left at Ephesus when Paul traveled to Macedonia. There's no accounting of this in the book of Acts. Is Timothy with Paul on some of his missionary journeys? Yes. He may have been saved on the first missionary journey. When Paul comes back on the second missionary journey to Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium, he picks up Timothy. Timothy has a beautiful testimony, and Paul says, "Let's go, Timothy," and continues on with Timothy on the second missionary journey with him. And so, yes, Timothy is with Paul and is mentored by him, taught and the like, but there is no record of him being left at Ephesus as Paul traveled to Macedonia, yet it's noted that Paul left Timothy at Ephesus as he traveled on to Macedonia. So if we can't find that in Acts, when did it happen? After Paul was released from Rome at the end of the book. So he's noting a further time. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Trophimus is left at Miletum, or Miletus, and that's up here on the coast, south of Ephesus. You remember that from Acts chapter 20. But Trophimus is left at Miletum. Again, there's no notice of such things happening in the book of Acts for Trophimus. And yet it's noted. So when did it happen? The conjecture would be that Paul was released and he's off on a fourth missionary journey, which we have no details about. Titus chapter 1. Titus is left on the island of Crete. And let's move on to, well, we have the island of Crete here. Get the right thing. This is Paul's third missionary journey, as we see on our map. That's his most extensive trip. There's no mention of Crete on the third missionary journey. He doesn't stop there. But he notes that he left Titus on the island of Crete. The only time Paul sees Crete is on his trip from Caesarea to Rome. The ship stops. They've come along the coast. And I think once they leave about this area, they head over to try to get around Crete, or they get around Crete to the south side. They stop at Fair Havens. Paul says, "Stay. It's winter time. Let's not go out on the open Mediterranean Sea. It's winter. We don't need to be out there. Stay." The captain, the owner say, "No, we need to head on." Titus is not with them. He's not listed as being with Paul and Luke. Aristarchus is noted, as we see farther down. Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus are known to be on the ship heading to Rome. There's no notice of Titus. So I don't believe that it's on this trip to Rome that Paul leaves Crete, leaves Titus at Crete. Again, it has to be at another time. Titus chapter 3, verse 12. Paul will send someone to relieve Titus on Crete, and he is to come to see Paul in Nicopolis. As you see in Titus chapter 3, verse 12. Well, let's move to our next picture, the other map. Where is Nicopolis? Well, Nicopolis is across the bay here, north of Actium. It's not on this map. I couldn't find a good enough map to show us where Nicopolis was. I did find it on a map and saw that this is a little bay here, this inlet, and obviously there's an entrance off of the Adriatic Sea. Actium is on the south side of that entrance. Nicopolis is on the north side. When did Paul go to Nicopolis? Let's back up to our other map. Nicopolis would be somewhere here. They didn't do the outline quite as precise as the other one, but somewhere over here, it's not noted that Paul stopped in Nicopolis to winter, as we note here. Could he have been to Nicopolis? When we look at the book of Romans, as he talks about his journey, he talks about going to Illyricum, which is up here in what used to be Yugoslavia. For those of us that are older, before Yugoslavia broke up into the various countries of Bosnia and Croatia and Herzegovina and Montenegro. It's also known as Dalmatia, that we will see Paul refer to. But it's up farther in what we would know as Yugoslavia. And Paul notes it when he wrote to the Roman church that he had been up there. And I put it about Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, as possibly the time that Paul went to Illyricum. Could he have stopped in Nicopolis? It's possible, but Paul notes to Titus that he's wintering there, which means he's spending some time. And there doesn't seem to be enough time when you read Paul's third missionary journey and his travels that he would have spent that much time there. So again, where was he? When was he in Nicopolis? Again, probably after his release, and he is writing about it now in these later epistles, where yes, he is in prison. Paul notes that to Timothy, in 2 Timothy particularly. I'm ready to be offered. My departure's at hand. I'm about to die. So that imprisonment lets us know Paul's looking at dying. But when we see him in the Roman imprisonment that we find the prison epistles, again, Philippians and Philemon, he notes, I expect to be released. So I'll be coming to see you guys. That's not noted to Timothy. My departure's at hand. I'm ready to go to be with the Lord. So it's a different imprisonment, and most likely a second Roman imprisonment, that he notes that he's going to go home and be with the Lord. And so I trust we've answered those questions, given a lot of stuff along the way. And if you want to take further time and catch those points, follow them. Feel free to do so. I moved along. I try to move along quickly, even though we've run over. But I trust that it helps us to understand, you know, one, how you can search for these things. I mean, this is part of our Bible study, as you have questions, is to then look back. Let's look at our passages. In essence, to look at his imprisonment, let's go back and see what caused the imprisonment. Let's read through that and see what happened. Yeah, we really don't have a charge. And knowing the system, Paul was probably released. But we see these other things that don't quite work with this Roman imprisonment, as he's talking to Timothy and Titus about these places that don't jive, don't correspond with anything we find within the known trips of Paul that we do have recorded for us. And so to me, that just lends more credence to, yes, Paul was released from Rome somewhere after Acts chapter 28. He heads back to where he's always been. And he may very well have gone to Spain. We don't know. But at some point, he is imprisoned again. Something else comes up of which we don't know, because Paul doesn't tell us in Timothy or Titus why he's in prison, but he is imprisoned and he dies. We have traditions to talk to us about that, but that is the conjectures, if you will, the looking at the scriptures that we have to try to figure these things out, if you will. So trust it's been of some help. Again, I don't know who asked those questions. I don't know that they're here or not, but I trust that it answers the questions. We can leave the others, the other papers for those that do want to come and see that. But I trust it's been at least of help to see the progression as we work through these things and kind of think it through mentally, if you will, and looking again at the scriptures of what we have to see what's taking place. Could these things have happened here? Nope. Could they happen here? No. Okay. Then we've got to come to some conclusions here. And this is the conclusions that, to me, seem reasonable to look at, that yes, there was two Roman imprisonments with an unknown amount of time between the two, of which he did some more traveling, some more preaching, because that's what Paul does. He preaches. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. And Father, how we can follow the trails, if you will, through the scriptures that you have left us to understand and to, at times, yes, answer questions or to bring us to points where they are questions that we really cannot answer because there is no answer. You've not left it with us. And so, Father, may we rest satisfied with what we do have. But, Father, help us to understand that we can explore what we have and to see and do some digging, if you will, look at the progression of things and realize not some inconsistencies, but Father, things that realize that what we know, there is some expansion there. Well, you don't mention this anywhere else. So what did take place? And thank you that we can use our minds and follow your word to come up with the answers that we can. So that we can, again, consider your word. It is true and faithful, factual. And we stand on that. And Father, we thank you that we can. We need not look at this as being fictional or questionable. It's your revealed truth to us. And these are the things that you want us to know. Help us to take that in, learn that, know it, and then stand for it as we seek to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.